The reading is Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for that one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost."
Right, as we look at that passage together, let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us. And please help us, by the power of the Spirit, to understand it faithfully this morning. And we long that the result may be we learn to know you better, and we're moved to love and obedience. And we ask this for your honour and glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I wonder who you would say is the most significant person in the world today. Who's the most important? The person who counts the most? We love to rank people, don't we? The world loves to rank people. And you don't really need to look far to find it. Just as an example, I've got here a copy of the 2013 Times Top 100. It's a magazine that comes out each year, and it effectively seeks to rank people. It wants to see who counts the most. And it calls the top 100 the most influential people in the world. It's actually quite an interesting read. And the categories it uses to rank people are quite revealing. In it, you find a group called the Titans, a Greek word for gods. And bizarrely, you find people like the singer Jay-Z in there. And he was described as the Emperor of New York. A category of leaders comes next, where you find a big article on China's new president, Xi Jinping, who's growing in power as the months go by. And to finish the list, you find a category, artists and icons. And here we find filmmakers like Steven Spielberg and celebrity athletes like Mario Balotelli, the Italian footballer. And this magazine basically says the people are on this list because they make a difference. They're right, effectively, at the top of the pecking order. It says that they're people we should be aspiring to be like. But I wonder, has this magazine got it right? Are we really looking here at the top 100 people in the world today? We may chuckle, might we? But do we do something similar at Ashley Down? Perhaps we put Mike on top, or followed by our friends second, or our small group leaders. Do we have a bottom of the pile of people perhaps we just don't click that well with? The passage today, we find a striking answer to who really does count. So, as Jim was saying, we're coming back to Matthew. And for the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking, having a sort of mini-series in chapter 18, thinking how we live together as a community of Christians, about our relationships within the church. And as we pick up the passage today, the disciples, they were just starting to realise who Jesus was. They were starting to see that he's someone special. And just in the last chapter, we saw Peter, James and John. They got a glimpse of Jesus' kingly glory on a mountain. They were starting to see that he was the promised king. And where there's a king, there's a kingdom. They call it the kingdom of heaven. And a question arose about it. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" When the kingdom fully arrives, who really counts? The disciples have been following Jesus for quite a while now. Could it be that they sort of earned themselves an important place? Would they make heaven's times top 100? Well, what follows is quite surprising. Jesus, he wants us to make a radical reassessment of how we see ourselves and how we see each other. Look with me at verse 1. Jesus calls to him a little child. The child comes and stands. And Jesus says these words. Verse 3. "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." There's a link between becoming like little children and greatness. And the key is found in our first point. It's little ones enter. Humble yourself. Jesus tells us that tells his disciples that they must become like little children if they're to be great. And did he see in verse 3, it's more than greatness which is at stake. Only those who are like little children will enter the kingdom. It's not about how to be on top, it's how to get in. And can you imagine the confused look on the disciples' faces? Surely we start off as children, then we change and become adults, not the other way around. So what does it mean to become like a child? I think verse 4 is particularly helpful in answering this. Whoever humbles himself like this child. Now, for many of us with children in their family, perhaps humility is not the first word that comes to your mind to describe them. I mean, I was babysitting my nephew recently and he's great, but I wouldn't really call him humble. So it's helpful to understand that children at that time, in Jewish society, they were viewed quite differently from the way they are today. Far from being the centre of attention, at that time, children had no rights. They had no rank or position, no real status. They were to be looked after, not looked up to. So effectively, they're right at the bottom of the pecking order. And with that in mind, it makes Jesus' statement all the more surprising. Who is it that really counts? It's the one at the bottom. The one who has effectively got to their knees and said to Jesus, "Here I am. I don't deserve rank or status. There's nothing that I can do or give that can earn me a place in your kingdom. Yet I come to you." And once we do that, once our pride has left, if that's you, then Jesus says, verse 4, "You are the greatest in the kingdom." Imagine you're in heaven, you're in the kingdom of heaven now, and you look around. Who would you say would be having positions of greatness? Who counts here? Maybe it's those, Christian greats. You can fill in the blank. But for example, it could be, someone like Rico Tice, who put together the Christianity Explorer courses, or perhaps closer to Ashley Down, it could be George Muller, who, amongst other things, even built this building we're in today. You can imagine your own. Surely, if anyone counted, it would be people like them. Or what about Miss Jones? She was part of a small village church. If you passed her in the street, you wouldn't have noticed her. Even her church family, she didn't really stand out. She simply humbly got on serving behind the scenes. Now, does she count in the kingdom? Perhaps, but surely she'll be a little bit lower than these other people we've got in our mind. Well, Jesus says no. It's a kingdom truth. Greatness is found in all those who come to him like a child. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, no matter what others think of our status, those who humble themselves are a part of God's kingdom, and they matter to him. They all matter. And do you see that the source of our greatness is therefore not in ourselves, but it's in Jesus. A greatness that won't flatter us, but it rather brings us closer to him in dependence. Jesus is our status. So asking who counts the most is completely the wrong question to ask. And therefore, did you see in verse 3, we need to change and become like little children. As we get older, we can start to bring baggage to our relationship with Jesus. Pride quickly sets in, and it shows itself by us wanting to be counted by our own efforts. If that's you, if you know deep down that you're counting too much on your own status as a Christian, if that's you, then we need to see that we bring nothing. We've got no rightful or place or position in his kingdom. Instead, we're to look at Jesus and marvel at who he is and what he's done for us. And once our pride is humbled, it means our view on who counts will be turned upside down. When we walk into a room, it's very easy for our eyes to look around and rank each other. Maybe we even did it subconsciously as we walked in this building this morning. It might be we put people who lead from the front high on our list, or what about our small group leaders? Or maybe it's simply those who seem quite confident or that give the impression their life's in order. And at the bottom of the pile, perhaps it's those who are different from us, or those the needy. But once we're brought low, seeing ourselves as mere little children, we will have a new perspective. A church dominated by people thinking, I'm the least here, rather than I'm the greatest. And this change is only the start. It will result in a concern for others in the church, particularly because we live in a world which is full of things that can cause us to stumble. And we see this in our second point. Little ones stumble. Be radical with sin. Verses 5 and 6 give us an encouragement and a warning in our church relationships. Before I read them, let's be clear that the little child mentioned here is not, in fact, all children. Jesus has finished with the little child illustration earlier. He's now saying that anyone who comes to him, they are all little ones. In other words, any believer, anyone who follows Jesus. So we read verse 5. And whoever welcomes a little child like this, a believer, in my name, welcomes me. It's an incredible statement. If you welcome any Christian, you're in fact welcoming Jesus. And it's more than hospitality to it. It's welcoming with a heart of acceptance. But then comes a warning. Verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung round his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. The phrase cause people to sin, it's literally to trip up or cause someone to stumble. In preparing this, I've been quite struck in how strong the warnings are here. So we see now that the horror of drowning at sea with a large rock tugging at your neck, this is preferable to causing someone who believes in Jesus to stumble. And the consequence is so serious, because if we do this, we're effectively rejecting Jesus and leading astray those who belong in his kingdom, those he values. In verse 7, we know that there will always be things that cause people to sin. In fact, did you see, Jesus says that they must come. And so therefore, we must be on our guard, watching ourselves closely. Because if they come through us, if we cause one of these to stumble, then in the language of verse 7, woe to us. So what have we got to be on our guard against? Well, I think any general sin could result in someone being led astray. I think in this context of the disciples puffing themselves up and asking, who's the greatest? And of verse 10, which we'll be looking at shortly, I think particularly what Jesus is warning us against here is acting such a way of pride, of not humbling ourselves to that lowly rank. Now, we can do this in a variety of different ways, but I think for us at Ashley Down, we need to be careful not to unconsciously do this, having a culture of hierarchies or inner circles, and so effectively rejecting those who are at the bottom or outside. So we might result in us not looking out for others and even ignoring others. Or instead, we might subtly boast about all the things that we're doing, giving the impression that we're great. And that could cause people to feel inadequate and pushed away. They become hurt, damaged, and it could lead them to wander into sin, even give up. So whatever it is, we must be so careful not to create obstacles for others. But Jesus doesn't stop there. This vulnerability to sin applies to us too. We can stumble. And therefore, sometimes drastic action is required. Look with me at verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life, maimed or crippled, than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. Or again, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into fire of hell. It's very strong language, isn't it? Cut off, throw away, gouge out. It's butchery. And having a view which is blinkered to the here and now, it can just seem that bit too radical. Surely it doesn't really apply to us today. But if we're to take a step back and see it in light of the future, then things start to fit into place. There are two destinations, entering life or being thrown into eternal fire, hell. Two endpoints that hinge on how we respond to the things that cause us to stumble, to sin. Now, I'm not sure if you've seen the film 127 Hours. I saw it quite recently, and it's not for the faint-hearted. It's a true story about a mountain climber, Aaron Rushton. And during a climb, things go terribly wrong for him. He falls, and a large boulder, it crushes his arm, and it traps him. He's stuck in a canyon in the middle of nowhere. So for the next 5 days, Aaron, he examines his life. His arm is stopping him from escaping. He knows he will soon die. Then it slowly dawns on him, the alternative. If he removes his arm, if he cuts it off, then he would live. He's in such a serious situation that he's willing to do anything that is necessary, even if it means he will have to live the rest of his life maimed. Now, I'll stop here, as I don't want to spoil the film if you haven't seen it. But it does give us a glimpse into the reality we find ourselves in. Now, thankfully, it doesn't mean that we should all be heading down to our local butchers to find a really sharp knife. But in a sense, that would be simpler, wouldn't it? If a body part causes us to sin, cut it off. But the problem is with our hearts, and we can't cut this out. And this doesn't let us off the hook, though. The right action is, it's just as radical. If something is leading us astray into sin, we're to cut it off, to throw it away, to gouge it out, even if it's costly, crippling us in some way. Now, Jesus doesn't give any specific examples. And again, I think the principle can be applied to anything that causes us to stumble away from Jesus. But I think what he's really getting at here is the opposite of verse 3. It's that unchildlike status. It's pride again. And that can cause us to sin. Jesus is saying that if there's anything that's causing unplaced pride which searches for greatness away from Jesus, if there's any attitude, any possession, any habit, any action that will cause me to wander away from him, to stumble, then we must be radical in how we deal with it. Don't carry on regardless, thinking we've got it under control. Completely remove it. Whatever it is, cut it out. It might feel painful and dangerous, but in the long run, it's the safest thing to do. Now, this is a great challenge, isn't it? But the wonderful truth that can refresh our hearts, it is found in our final point. It's little ones matter. Value them. Our Father in heaven greatly values all those who follow Jesus, all little ones. Hopefully you've seen it as we've been going through. It's a key to this passage. Little ones, they matter. Once we see this, everything else starts to fit into place. The greatness Jesus describes, how we're to relate to other Christians, and why we're to deal radically with the things that could stop us from entering his kingdom. And now it's this concern that he wants us to mirror. We see it in verse 10. Jesus says, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones." There's no place for looking down on other Christians. If we did, we would have had to rank ourselves and elevate ourselves first. But no, everyone counts it in his kingdom. Jesus, he speaks about angels to emphasize the value of the little ones. The exact meaning of the second part of verse 10 is a little debated, and you're welcome to ask a question on it later. But it fits in here to build a case for that Jesus' followers, they matter to him. And God the Father is unwilling for any of these little ones to be led astray. We see this in the illustration about a farmer who has 100 sheep. When one sheep wanders off, the farmer leaves the rest and goes out to find the one that's gone. And it says, if he finds it, he rejoices. He's happier about that one sheep than the 99 that stayed. And Jesus tells us what he means in verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The love for the individual sheep, it's not at the expense of the entire flock, but it's so that the entire flock as a whole may not lose a single sheep. They are all of great value to him, and he does not want any to wander off. When I was preparing this, I was struggling to think of a good example to demonstrate the value of a lost sheep. I guess for the average person here, that farming is quite far removed from us. But that was until a couple of weeks ago when bizarrely at work, a colleague of mine, they got a phone call to say a couple of her sheep had gone missing. Now, she's not a farmer, but she was obviously quite distressed. She quickly cancelled all her meetings and left that day to find the sheep that had gone missing. And the next day, she came back with stories of a frantic search. She even waded through rivers with dogs. And she did find them in the end. They were a bit battered and bruised, and one had almost drowned in a river. But she was really thrilled about finding them. Now, perhaps that's a silly story, but it shows us something of the value of the sheep to her. A glimpse of a greater truth. Our Father in heaven is not willing that any of his these little ones should be lost. And if that's his will, we should share his concern. So far from looking down on others, the person who counts in the office, in university, in our neighbourhoods, is the person who trusts in Jesus. Then we see we have a whole new responsibility, a new resolve to love them, to look out for them. And that should be true for our relationships here at Ashley Down. Now, if we picked up a church directory, looking down the list, would we know everyone? Not out of a duty, but out of a genuine love and concern for each other. It's a list of people who matter. And because of our size, I think it is possible to do this, not just to know names, but to know the person. It's an advantage of being quite small. So you don't need to do this now, but as you look around, do you know who's of the church family who's missing today? Who you'd not seen for a while? Is whoever okay? Are they just on holiday? Or are they struggling or stumbling in some way? Are they in danger of wandering away? Little ones matter to God. He does not want them to be lost, and therefore they should matter to us. And as we finish, the wonderful truth that we mustn't forget is that if you're trusting in Jesus, we are little ones. Who really counts? Do you see what Jesus is saying? If you're trusting in him, you do. As a little one, we have entry into the kingdom. We are God the Father's sheep, and he greatly values us. We should view ourselves humbly, yet clothed into greatness through Jesus. A truth that we should let sink in and capture our hearts. And this should move us to be a church family who see each other correctly and therefore be quick to show love and concern for each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to change, to become like little children, trusting in you and not ourselves. We pray that in your grace and mercy, you show us the value of the believer in your eyes. And Father, may this shape and transform our relationships at Ashley Down. And we ask this for the honour and glory of Jesus. Amen.
Right, so I think it is the record for the most questions we've had. So that's going to be a good thing. And it just is a reminder that what we're doing is only the beginning. Here on a Sunday morning, we meet together in homes on Sunday night, Monday night. Vital to be a part of a small group and to be hearing more about these things. So we're only going to be looking for headlines, Will, really brief. And again, apologies if your question hasn't been answered. Come and speak to Will or come to small group. A lot of the questions, Will, center around the idea of where do we see grace in this passage? So here's one particular question. Does this passage really mean that unless we conquer sin, this is talking about personal sin in our own lives, we are going to hell? Or is Jesus' death not sufficient?
Well, we know Jesus' death is sufficient. If you're trusting in him, you're one of his sheep and certain that you're part of his kingdom, partially now and fully later. So that's a great assurance. In this passage, it seems to be emphasising the dangers of wandering away from him. So that's when you've got the striking imagery of great judgment here. It's when you leave him. I'm not sure if that sort of, if you want me to unpack that a bit more.
Is it right? I mean, we talked earlier in the week that the idea of stumbling can mean, else earlier in Matthew talking about the parable of the soils, falling away. Do you think that word is, that's the same idea, that if something is causing you to fall away from Christ, you must be radical with it? Or would that be a fair way of seeing it, or maybe not?
Yeah, no, absolutely. So if we're in Christ, if we're trusting in him, we're secure in that. And then the dangers here are moving on to stumble away from him. Absolutely, and that's the being lost, if you like, and that's when we're in danger, because we need to fall under his grace.
Thank you, Will. Thank you. What if we cause someone to stumble accidentally? What if I don't intend, this is a follow-up question, intend to, but if by my interactions it caused them bitterness or hurt or caused them envy, how on earth can we, you know, practically relate to sinful people and never cause them problems? I mean, this seems to be too high a bar.
Yeah, it's showing us how seriously we should take our relationships. So that they're strong warnings to show that there are potentially strong repercussions if someone stumbles away from Jesus. But we naturally, in our relationships, we're not going to be perfect. And the great news is that grace is sufficient in Jesus. We can come back to him. We do need to listen to the warnings carefully here. But we can be assured that if we're accepting Jesus and we're trying our best to accept each other, that we're utterly assured in that. Yeah, but at the same time, we're showing that the warnings here of the dangers of sort of stumbling away, of leaving Jesus behind.
No, that's... thank you. What about... Will, you were really helpful at the end. You were just quite applying things quite directly. You talked about the address list and... people who are missing from church today, and there are a few people who are who may be drifting a bit or doubting. How can we? Is there a danger that we might come across as a cult? The question is asking. Oh, you're not here. You weren't here on Sunday. We're on to you. Yeah. I guess the flip side is, how can it? No. Let's take that question. How is this not going to make us a cult?
It's seeing each other in the right light, isn't it? To see that we're fellow citizens, and therefore, we're to be looking out for each other. That should make us distinctive and shape our relationships. So that should be the mark of us. But
I suppose the point you're just saying is we just want to be concerned for each other rather than just coming for our own. I mean, it's easy to come to church for me, just to come to hear the teaching I thought it was a very helpful way you were saying, let's have a view on where other people are and be good on getting on the phone throughout the week. And those particularly who we won't know everyone really well, but those that we do, just find out how they're doing.
Yeah, it's seeing that value in each other and living that out in light of that. So it's a beautiful thing, and it's a wonderful glimpse for those who aren't part of our church family to see the community that we enjoy here and to see that there's something special happening here.
Well, thank you. Last one. So this person's asking, how does this passage help with those who would say they've humbled themselves but haven't yet believed in Jesus? So is it... could you sort of shed some light on that?
Yeah, okay. So we're not just talking about humbling ourselves and seeing ourselves lowly. It's humbling ourselves to come to Jesus, if that makes sense. So it's seeing that all it's coming to Jesus, if you like, and trusting in him and his saving grace to us. So it's not just simply just being humble, it's that approach to Jesus, accepting him and saying, there's nothing I can do that or give that can gain me a place in your kingdom. I trust that what you've done is sufficient, and we can be assured in that.
Will, thank you so much. What a tough passage to teach us, and you've taught us so clearly. Thank you very much.